Well, good morning once again. My name is Pastor Mark, and I'm delighted to be leading you in the Word of God this morning, and glad to be joining you in singing. Appreciate the orchestra leading us this morning, being a part of that. It's good to sing to that. If you have your Bibles with you, take your Bibles out and turn with me to the book of Jude, that short little letter right before the very last book of the Bible, the book of Jude, and we're going to read from it in just a moment and take our message from this text today. But as you find your place in the book of Jude, I want to take just a moment before we read the text and pray to give a word of thanks to our elders. So appreciative of our elders, so grateful for them. I trust that you are as well. As you know, I'm not a singular leader here at Emmanuel. I've been the pastor for a while, but I serve on a team of pastors. I'm not alone as a pastoral staff. And not only am I not alone as a pastor, but there are other non-compensated leaders, non-compensated elders that serve on that leadership team. And I'm one of those guys and grateful to be a part of that team. But over a year ago, the elders challenged me, the one who preaches here the most. They challenged me to look over the years that I've been here, and they said, hey, what books of the Bible have you not preached from? And so did that, took that on as an assignment, and did a little bit of work and looked at books of the Bible that I'd not preached from, and put forward a short list of books that have not been covered. And then ultimately that list became the preaching schedule moving forward, and we're in it now. So I'm glad that the elders are involved this way, and I've been blessed by having been pushed forward in the last several months, last year plus, in preaching books that are often overlooked and unaddressed. And I'm not sure we would be in the book of Jude if it weren't for the elders' foresight and oversight and participation that way in the preaching. So I thank the elders this morning, really appreciative of it. I'm not sure Jude verses 5, 6, and 7 makes for a great Mother's Day address, but it's where we are, and it's where we're going this morning. You've found your place in the book of Jude. I'd like to read just the opening couple of paragraphs, and then, as I mentioned, the text for this morning is verse 5, 6, and 7. But let's begin at the very beginning and read these opening paragraphs. Follow along as I read. Jude, he introduces himself, Jude, a bondslave or a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Well, we'll pause in our reading there for this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll press into our message today. Dear Heavenly Father, for your glory and for our good, you have given us your word. And in your word, we have great and precious promises, and we have dire warnings. We want to believe your promises. We want to heed your warnings. And so teach us, lead us, guide and direct us for your glory and for our infinite joy, to the praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in a day and an age when we are surrounded by superfluous warnings. Warnings that are not needed, and because they're not heeded, they're not heeded. No one pays attention to them. And for example, you can't take your kids or your grandkids to the public playground without passing a big billboard filled with warnings of all the dangers of playing on the playground equipment. Like we didn't know playing on playground equipment was dangerous. And I've yet to see a family, or I've yet to see little kids stop before running into the playground to read the list of warnings. Like, oh wow, I never do that. The jungle gym could really hurt me. You and I, when we go to the coffee shop to get a cup of coffee, we anticipate the coffee will be hot. Matter of fact, we'll be disappointed if the coffee isn't hot. But the cup has got to warn us. Caution, contents are hot, right? Today is Mother's Day. If you and I bought our mothers a new thing, and that new thing has an electric cord attached to it, and you pull out the owner's manual to figure out how to turn it on and how to set that electric thing up for its intended purpose, you're going to pass through pages and pages and pages of warnings, right? If you drop this thing on your foot, it will hurt your foot. If you throw this thing at your friend, it will hurt your friend. If you happen to take a shower with this electrical... If you don't read and follow all the instructions, it will cause serious marital conflict and stress. With superfluous warnings everywhere, how do you decide which ones to pay attention to? Well, what warning do you heed? What warning do you hear? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, writes a letter to his dearly loved Christian friends, warning them about influential people who creep into the church and twist the grace of God into something that it's not. They compromise the message, they subtly deny Jesus Christ, and in their influence, they lead people astray to their harm. And Jude writes to them and he warns his dearly loved friends that these loudmouth boasters, that's what he calls them toward the end of the letter, they're loudmouth boasters. And these people-pleasing flatterers, they get inside the church and they gain advantage with their committed involvement, and then they lead people astray with their erroneous teaching. And Jude warns them against these people and he appeals to his friends to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for that objective body of truth, the Old Testament literature, the teachings of Jesus, the letters of the apostles. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and build yourself up in the faith as you wait for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of our salvation at the end of the age. This letter is not a watch out letter. You know, there's a difference between a tornado watch and a tornado warning. A tornado watch is, the conditions are right for a tornado to happen, watch out for them. A tornado warning is something completely different. A tornado has been spotted, take cover. Jude's letter is not a watch out for the conditions are right for this to happen. Jude's letter is a warning. These ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, they exist. And they creep their way into churches and they lead people astray. And it's a real danger. You don't want to heed them. You don't want to listen to them. You don't want to go down the path that they're on because they're headed in the wrong direction. You don't want to go their way. So we've been reading the book of Jude together. It's a short little book. This is our third week in it. I've challenged you to read it daily because it's just a short letter. As you read the book of Jude, is this a superfluous warning? Or is it a real warning? In other words, when you're reading this letter, do you go like, whoa, this is a serious warning and this applies to me? Or are you like, this doesn't apply to me. It applies to someone else. Well, I would contend with Jude that this is a serious warning, and we're going to press into it a little further this morning. Last week, we noticed that the grace of God is often twisted and perverted in two different directions. On the one hand, the grace of God is twisted and perverted when the finished work of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection, providing for our reconciliation, that grace is deemed insufficient and human effort needs to be added to it. The grace perverters and the grace twisters come along and say, well, grace is wonderful. Matter of fact, we're not going to set aside the grace of God. I mean, we need the grace of God. It's just not enough. You need to add to it. You need to add to it your efforts and your works, and you certainly need to keep our list of rules that we give to you, that we draw from biblical principles. And so on the one hand, grace is perverted and denied when Jesus' work on the cross is not sufficient. On the other hand, the grace of God is twisted and perverted when the message is communicated that God freely saves us unto himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus saves us freely into his kingdom, but you just don't have to live under his authority. You can belong to God, but you just don't have to live under his authority. Matter of fact, being under God's authority, it just isn't all that good. The Grace Tristers come along and they say there's no responsibility to being a part of God's family. There's no relational effect to belonging to God through Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, you can still belong to yourself and you can do as you think best, which is an amazing grace perversion. You can belong to God now, that is incredibly grace to you, but you just don't have to be under his authority. Incredible. So here are the two ways that grace is perverted. Grace is twisted. On the one hand, grace is twisted when Jesus' finished work is insufficient and must be added to. And on the other hand, grace is twisted and perverted when Jesus' authority isn't deemed as any good. And it's not a blessing to live under his rule. And so therefore, there's no transfer of trust from yourself to Jesus Christ. The grace perversion is the marvelous grace of belonging to God is diminished. And for the grace perversion people, there's no cross to pick up. And there's no relationship to live into. No relationship with God to grow into. No new life. No progress and maturity. No building up yourself in the faith. That's not necessary. And in this grace perversion, there's just the continuation of the old life where you can do whatever you damn well please. And I use that word on purpose because it's a non-gospel. Their grace perversion is a non-gospel, and it's damning. So Jude attaches this grace perversion, this is the one that he's speaking about, he attaches this grace perversion with sensuality. You can do whatever your senses tells you is right. You certainly don't have to do what Jesus says is right. So the grace perverts who worm their way into the church and creep into the church, they deny Jesus in one way or another. They either add to him as if he's not enough, or they take away from him as if he's not any good to live under. And we read this message and our response should be, man, we don't want to deny grace. We don't want to deny Jesus Christ. We don't want to deny the historic work of Jesus on the cross in providing for our salvation, and we don't want to deny the ongoing work of Jesus as he leads us like a shepherd for our glory, for his glory and for our good. Jesus saves us and Jesus leads us home. By grace we have been saved, and grace will lead us home. So these ungodly people who pervert the grace of God that Jude is warning against, they deny Jesus in one way or another. And they must deny Jesus because Jesus is God's grace to us. In believing him, we are saved, and in beholding him, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Well, our text for this morning, that's enough review. We're going to look at verses 5, 6, and 7, because in our text, Jude amplifies the warning of being led astray by these ungodly grace perverts by drawing on three Old Testament examples. And all three of them come from the first book of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible. In verse 5, if you're looking at it, he says, "Now I want to remind you." This is a reminder. This is something you already know. And he presses with three illustrations: unbelieving Israel, rebellious angels, and the immoral citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. These reminders, these illustrations, they're all historical. And Jude anticipates his readers to have a knowledge of history. And that means for you and I this morning, if we're not familiar with the illustrations, that's a fixable problem. That's a fixable problem. We have the history. We can read it. We can study it. These aren't man-made illustrations that Jude is using. He's drawing from history. If you're not familiar with the history, you can fix that problem by familiarizing yourself with the history and building yourself up in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints by looking into the text, that objective body of truth that was written down for our benefit. The first illustration that he uses in this warning, he uses the illustration of unbelieving Israel. Jude says, again looking at verse 5, that Jesus, the Savior, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Now that's fascinating to many of us. There's probably a good group of people here like, Jesus doesn't show up till Christmas time. Here we read Jesus leading a people out of Egypt? What is he talking about? Well, if you know your Bible, that second member of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, is written all over the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. And we see Jesus repeatedly in the Old Testament. Jude just draws it out objectively and specifically. He says that Jesus, the Savior, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So in other words, there were those who came out of Egypt who didn't go into the promised land. There were some who came out who didn't go in. And that's an immediate warning to us. We're familiar with the Exodus. We're familiar with this history. Jesus, the Savior, delivers a people out of their bondage in Egypt, and he's leading them toward the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. These descendants of Abraham live in Egypt for 400 years, just as God said they would. They would be incubated as a people. God would lead them out. They would be the people through whom the promised deliverer would be coming into the world. So they live in Egypt for 400 years. God remembers his promises. He hears their groaning under their oppression. He sends them Moses, and these descendants are led out of Egypt. And as they're led out of Egypt, they witness the plagues that God pours out on the Egyptians, plague after plague, as God topples the Egyptian gods. They witness that. They live through those plagues. They live through the Passover, where all their male children are spared when all the Egyptian firstborn males are executed. They see this. They're led by Jesus. They're led by the fire. They're led through the sea, the Red Sea, on dry ground. And then they experience the powerful judgment of God upon God's enemies as the Egyptians drowned in the sea. They worship God on the other side as Miriam, Moses' sister, leads them in worship. God provides for them in the wilderness. They drink water from the rock. They receive manna every morning. They travel to Mount Sinai, where God descends on the mountain in a fire, and he gives to them their law, which is grace to them. Their law was to be a guardian until Christ would come, the promised deliverer, the Messiah who they were waiting for, who was going to come through their family tree. God comes down on Mount Sinai in a fire. He gives them their law, which is grace to them. They travel from Mount Sinai to the edge of the promised land, the land that God has said is theirs, the land that God is leading them into. You're familiar with this history. They get up to the edge of the promised land, and they decide to send 12 spies into the land. 12 spies go into the land. They explore the land. 12 spies come back. How does that play out? Two of them are good. 10 of them are not good. Two of them come back and they say, hey, God has given us an incredible land. It's just as he said it was. It is flowing with milk and honey. It is prosperous. It is rich. It is a flourishing land. God has given us this land. Let's go take it. It's ours. And 10 of them say, God's not for us. The people are tall, they're strong, the cities are fortified. There's no way. God's actually led us on a death march. He's not going to do as he promised. We ought to just choose a couple leaders and head back to Egypt, because God's not going to keep his promises. How's that play out? How's it play out? Here you have a people who have been saved by God out of Egypt. They've witnessed God's salvation. They've witnessed God's judgment. They've experienced God in remarkable ways, and now they're hearing two different messages. God is for us. God's not for us. The land is ours. God's not going to keep his promises. How's it play out? The majority sided with the majority, and the majority was wrong. Shall I slip in there so much for a representative democracy? The majority sided with the majority, and the majority were wrong. God was not believed. It says that all over the pages of the New Testament, as these people are used as an illustration, not just in Jude, 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 11. God was not believed. His promises were denied. Jesus' saving power was discredited. And there were people who came out of Egypt who didn't go into the promised land. They missed it. And the reason they missed it was unbelief. And Jude is writing to his dearly loved friends, and he's saying, you don't want to be like them. You don't want to be like them. And their record was written down for our benefit, so that we might not be unbelieving as they were and perish. You don't want to be like them. Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So Jesus, who was their Savior, was also their judge. Same one. Well, that's illustration number one. Second one gets worse. It's a great Mother's Day address, isn't it? It is if you heed the warnings. Here's the second illustration. Jude goes on and he says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. You familiar with the history of angels? Familiar with the history of angels? Probably not as much as the original audience was. The original audience who would have received this book, they talked about angels a lot. Matter of fact, they had all sorts of literature that communicated concerning angels. But if you and I are not familiar with the history of angels, we have an objective body of truth that we can press into. We have the same scriptures they had. And angels are found from Genesis to Revelation in nearly every book. We have the same scriptures. If you look into the scriptures, you discover that angels were created by God to do his will. They were given positions to hold. They were given responsibilities. Who gave them those positions? Who gave them those responsibilities? Did they assign their own responsibilities? Did they assign their own position? No, God gave them to them. It is remarkable that God, I don't know what your perception of God is, but you need to have your perception of God directed according to the scriptures. God loves to operate under delegated authority. And he loves to give responsibility away. And with that responsibility, he loves to give away freedom. It's absolutely remarkable. He did it with the angels. He did it with humanity. Consider when he made man in his image and put them in the Garden of Eden. Here's the world. Take it, subdue it, exercise dominion over it. He's talking to people. This world is for you. Exercise dominion. Just don't eat of this one tree. It's my one prohibition. God loves to give responsibility away, loves to give positions of authority. And he does it with the angels. They were created to do God's will. They were given positions to hold, responsibilities to carry out. And having experienced from their creation the overwhelming glory of God, according to Jude, they did not stay within their assigned positions. They did not remain under their delegated authority. They rebelled. They rebelled. And they're being held for judgment. They didn't keep their positions, but God is keeping them. God is keeping them under darkness until their prescribed judgment comes. I don't know where your mind goes with angels. Maybe it goes all the way back to the beginning. You know, Job, the book of Job tells us that the angels worship God when God was creating the heavens and the earth. But there was a rebellion of angels against God led by Lucifer. And Lucifer deceived the angels and they led a rebellion. And there was a civil war in heaven that was unsuccessful. And the angels were cast out and are under judgment. Maybe your mind runs there. Maybe your mind runs to Genesis chapter 6. Where the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and angels left their positions and had sex with women, had a race, and God judged the world through judgment. I don't know where your mind is going with angels, but it doesn't matter where your mind goes. Jude is telling us there were angels created by God to do his will. They saw God, they witnessed God, they served God, they worshiped God, and they were led astray. And they didn't keep to their positions, and they didn't stay under authority, and they rebelled. And it's an illustration. The grace perverts don't believe God, they discredit Jesus, and they don't remain under authority. They are their own authority. And they attract a following because they're in authority. You don't want to go with them, and you don't want to be like them. Privileged, blessed, knowing God, seeing God, serving God, and being led astray from God. And being rebellious toward him. The final illustration is Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that down in verse 7. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities and likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in sensuality. They were led by their senses. What they felt was right is what they did. And in feeling what they felt and doing what they wanted to do, they pursued sexual immorality, which led to even unnatural desire. Sodom and Gomorrah, if you go back to Genesis chapter 14, Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are described in the Bible as being a well-watered valley, like the garden of the Lord. Sodom and Gomorrah was like Eden. It was beautiful. It's the most beautiful place on the earth. Matter of fact, when Abraham and Lot are separating and they're deciding to go in different directions, Lot looks toward Sodom and Gomorrah and he's like, that place is gorgeous. I mean, that place is like Hawaii. That's a well-watered, flourishing place. I'm going that way. Sodom and Gomorrah, beautiful cities, nicest place on earth, rich, prosperous, lacking nothing. God's common grace was theirs in abundance. Sunshine and rain, food, friends, fellowship, goodness from God's hand day by day. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah experienced God's common grace, but the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah lived in close proximity to Abraham. Abraham is the one that God is making promises to. Abraham is the one that God is speaking to and saying, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because through you, I'm going to send that Satan crusher, sin defeater, death destroyer. I'm going to send the promised rescuer through your family. They lived in close proximity to Abraham. They knew Abraham. Matter of fact, they were rescued by Abraham. If you read your history, go back and read Genesis, you'll discover that, you know, kings came up against Sodom and Gomorrah and took them captive, and Abraham comes to their rescue. They experienced the rescue of Abraham. They watched Abraham worship God. They watched Abraham give tithes to Melchizedek. They're not unfamiliar with Abraham. They're not unfamiliar with Abraham's God. And so here, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they've experienced the common grace of God. The citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah have experienced the exceptional, amazing grace of God, the promise of a rescuer coming through Abraham's family. But these citizens deny and reject the common grace of God given to them daily, and they deny the amazing grace of God that's coming to the world through Jesus Christ. They denied grace. Why? Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Just to go their own way. And just to do their own thing. And we have a written history of what it looks like when people live under their own authority. We have a history of what it looks like when people live under their own authority. Cain kills his brother Abel. People pursue their own senses. They do their own thing. They act on their own instincts. And it looks like lying and cheating and stealing and murdering and sexual immorality to the degree where it's just unfathomable. We know what it is to live under your own authority. We've been saved from that. Saved into a whole new life if you believe the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. Not only does he save us from our sin, but he saves us unto himself. And as a shepherd, he leads us. And we delight to live under his authority. We know what it's like to live under your own authority. We have evidences of this. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know the story. Angels come down. And they visit Abraham. And they look like men. And they have a meal like men. And they talk like men. And angels come down and they visit Abraham, and Abraham makes them a meal. And at the conclusion of the meal, these angels reveal, hey, we're going down to visit Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it's as wicked as we think it is. And if it's as wicked as we think it is, it's going to be judged. And you know the exchange. Abraham begins to interact with these angels and he bargains with them, which I find absolutely fascinating. And he's like, well, hey, if you find 50 people in Sodom and Gomorrah that are righteous, will you spare the place? Yeah, we'll spare the place for 50 people, 50 righteous people. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? If you find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare the place? We'll spare it for 10 people. And the angels walk their way down into Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot sees them out in the city square. And they're like, hey, what are you guys doing here? Like, we're just sojourning here. Just going to stay here the night in the city square. Lot's like, no, you don't do that. No, you don't stay in the city. You come into my house. You come into my house. And they go into Lot's house, and that night, the homosexual perverts of that town surround the house and demand that Lot give up the men so that they can have homosexual sex with them. Men who appeared as angels. They want to have homosexual gang rape. The King James says, we want to know them. They're not talking about having coffee and tea with them. We like to get to know their name, because Lot, who's lived in that city, who has digressed morally, says, no, you don't want to know the men. You can have my daughters. You can know them. This is horrible. Are you familiar with your history? There weren't 10 righteous people in the whole place. There's not 10 righteous people in the whole place. And Lot and his wife and their two daughters are literally led by the hand out of the city as judgment begins to fall, and Lot's wife looks back and is destroyed. And Jude writes his friends, and he says, there are grace perverts who worm their way into the church, and they begin to have influence, and they lead people astray with their erroneous message. They don't believe God. They don't stay under authority because they want to do their own agenda, and their own agenda eventually results in immoral living. You don't want to be like them. You don't want to be close to God's people, like the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, living adjacent to Abraham. You don't want to be close to God's people. You don't want to experience God's goodness. You don't want to enjoy his gifts and yet desire evil and pursue immorality, doing what your own senses tell you is right, acting on your instincts and denying God. You don't want to go that way. It's a horrible path. Well, here's the message this morning. Let me give it to you. I've got a few points here. It's not a pointless message. Here we go. First point, those who twist the grace of God and deny Jesus will be judged. Those who twist the grace of God and deny Jesus in one way or another will be judged, like unbelieving Israel, like the rebellious angels, and like the immoral citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't follow in their path. That's the warning. Don't follow in their path. Sit up. Pay attention. Don't go down that road. Unbelief, rebellion, and immorality leads to destruction, darkness, and damnation. Go back and read verses 5, 6, and 7. It's taken straight from the text. Unbelief, unbelieving Israel, rebellious angels, immoral Sodom and Gomorrah citizens, it leads to destruction, darkness, and damnation. You don't want to go down that road. And he says that this is an example. An example to who? Who's the warning for? That's to the audience Jude is writing to, and it's for you and me. The author to the book of Hebrews says, take care, brothers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Well, what do we do? Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. Those who are kept by the love of God are keeping themselves in the love of God. And they do that as a community, as they exhort one another on to love and good deeds. And they persevere in the faith as they build themselves up in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So we have the means to grow in grace. We have great and precious promises that we love. And we most frequently press into the great and precious promises that God has given us, given us everything we need for life and godliness. We love God's great and precious promises, but we also have these dire warnings. And it's grace to us. And we have the means to grow in grace. We have great and precious promises, and we have dire warnings. We have one another as we gather together weekly to read God's word, to be reminded about Jesus, to build ourselves up in the faith. Remarkable. Next point, God's judgment, though delayed, will surely come. It's fixed, it's certain, it's going to happen. God's future judgment that's going to happen when Jesus returns is as certain as the past ones that have transpired in history. And we know that the rebellious, immoral unbelievers will experience judgment, while the surrendered, righteous, believing remnant will experience salvation. So the message is, believe the message of grace. Trust in Jesus Christ. Live the life under his authority you were intended to live. Build yourself up in the faith. Don't be led astray by those who pervert the grace of God and deny Jesus Christ. The final bit of good news this morning is the apparent triumph of evil is not final. The apparent triumph of evil is not final. You know, it might look as though evil has the upper hand. Not only are we living in a day of superfluous warnings, but we're living in a day where evil is rampant and things have gone sideways and south, and immorality has been thrown out the window, and this is a bad deal. And we know that, and we feel that, and we sense that. And though it may feel as though evil has the upper hand, it will not go unchecked permanently. God is patient, not wanting any to perish. God is patient, wanting everyone to come to repentance. God's kindness leads people to repentance. His kindness in his daily provisions, his kindness most specifically and purposely in the person of Jesus Christ. God is patient, not wanting people to perish. He's patient, wanting people to repent. Judgment, it might be delayed, but it's coming. And when it does, when Jesus comes, wickedness will end. Glory. Wickedness will be judged. Wickedness will end, and everything will be set right and straight and perfect and good and glorious. Well, we live in a world where we are surrounded by superfluous warnings. Warnings, so many of them that we often don't heed them. We don't pay attention to them. What warnings do you listen to? Sometimes the warning we pay attention to are the warnings of repeated examples. And Jude gives us three of them. Sometimes the warnings that we listen to are the warnings of experience, the experience of others. And Jude gives us three historic examples, all of them found in the first five books of the Bible. And Jude is writing his dearly loved friends to warn them from danger. And this was grace to them. This is grace to us. He doesn't want his friends, nor does he want us, to go in the direction of unbelieving Israelites and rebellious angels or the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. No, he wants us to be built up in the faith. He wants us to be growing in grace. He wants us to be preserved from danger. So let's together grow in grace. And let's together build ourselves up in the faith and keep ourselves in the love of God. Let us give no space for the perversion of grace and the subtle denials of Jesus as we together wait for the consummation of our salvation at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think there's no better conclusion to our service this morning than simply remembering Jesus at the table, his body broken for us so that we might be reconciled to God, his blood poured out on the cross so that our sins might be atoned for, that we might be reconciled to God as pardoned sinners. Let's gather at this table and remember Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us, who's coming again. And he's coming again as Savior and King and Lord of Lords. And today we're learning to live under his authority as we do life together and learn the life that we've been led into by the grace of God. Let me close in prayer. And as I do, if the gentlemen who are going to help distribute the elements of the table this morning would come forward, that would be appreciated. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning in prayer. And once again, we recognize that you have given us many great and precious promises. And through them, we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. And we must admit that we most frequently press into these great and precious promises of salvation and freedom and redemption and all that you have provided for us in Christ. But you've given us great and precious promises. You've also given us dire warnings, warnings that are grace to us as well. And we've heard from it this morning, given to us with three powerful illustrations. So we sit up and we heed the warnings and we desire to build one another up in the faith, and we desire to grow in grace, and we desire to persevere in faith. We desire to have no space for those who would discredit or deny our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we pray that you, by your Spirit and with your word, would continue your good work in our lives of renewing our minds, conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, and using us in one another's lives to urge and press one another on to love and good deeds as we wait for the consummation of our salvation, the revelation of Jesus. We pray this knowing that you can do above and beyond what we think or imagine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.